Morning will be in Acts chapter 4. We'll be picking up at verse 24, 23 actually, I believe. And we will be hearing from the Lord. Let us pray that He bless this moment. Father, as we come to You in prayer, as we live our lives, as we try and find our path through our daily experience, that we need Your guidance and we need help. We need a sense that we are in the hands of a sovereign Lord. And so as we come to Your Word, we pray that You would speak to us by it. And that by Your Word, we'd be encouraged to live a life of faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I had a not uncommon experience this week. I bought a book. And if you know me, if you've been in my office, I have a lot of books. Now some of those were given to me by other pastors, but many of them were bought by myself. I've read about half of them. So you could say I have a hobby of buying books that I don't read. But I read a lot of books. And this one I'm excited to read. I haven't read it yet. It's written by a Baptist Calvinist. For those of you who don't know, that's an oxymoron. That's not supposed to happen, but it's happening more and more all the time. Calvinism, a system of theological thought that's Presbyterian. And so the author is J.D. Greer. He is pastor of one of the largest churches in our country, a very large mega church. And he wrote this book. He just got elected the Southern Baptist Convention president, which is sort of a big deal. And so the largest Protestant denomination in the country. And so he wrote this book. Boy, if the title is half as good. I mean, if the book is half as good as the title. I'm going to come back from vacation and tell you, you all have to read this book. It'll become foundational, right? The title, Not Good Enough, Not God Enough, sorry, Not God Enough, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. Oh, that's powerful. That's powerful. And so I'm excited. Ask me when I get back from General Assembly and vacation how it went. That way I'll know I have to read it. So just a little accountability there. And in all of that to say, I want us to go back just mentally, and I'll take you there if you weren't here, but when we were in the early stages of the book of Acts, because we're preaching all the way through it so we can get a sense of that whole book, we were learning there about the earliest example of what the church looked like. And I said there were these marks of the church. And I want to be careful for those who are theologically tuned in. That's a technical term. I'm not using it that way. The official marks of the church, but there were marks or signs of that early church, how it functioned. Okay? And this is in Acts 2:42. If you want to go look it up, you can. I'm going to list them, not necessarily in the same order, but it was a group that was dedicated to prayer, daily worship with communion, the Lord's Supper, and then also the fellowship together. And then the disciples' teachings. They were devoted to those things. And these were the things that were the signs of what they were most about. And so today we come to a reading about what happens. And this is an interesting reading. So the backdrop is we've seen the church established. We've seen the church growing as we've come through the first three chapters. And then in the chapter 4, we have this controversy stirred up at the end of 3, beginning of 4. This man is healed in the temple, remember? And he's been crippled for 40 years. And he's healed. And they're jailed. And the three top leaders, among others, show up the next morning to grill them. It would be like, I don't know, President Trump, Speaker McConnell, and Paul Ryan from the House of Representatives all showed up. You like got drunk and were thrown in jail. No, you wouldn't drink and go to jail. But you did something and they jailed you. And then those three people show up the next morning to talk to you about it. That's the equivalent of what happened. It's kind of astounding, really, when you think about the level at which it came down. So this is what happens. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had to say to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Quote, Sovereign Lord, they said, You made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so before I get to the main point, I do want to take a moment to, again, just shameless plug, I guess, for Presbyterianism. But it's very clear from this passage that the early church was Presbyterian. Think about it. I'm going to explain to you why I think that. So the leaders, the two apostles, they go out, they run to a guy, and through the power of Jesus' name, they heal him miraculously. The guy's jumping around, everybody's looking at him, so they go, hey, let's preach a message. And they preach the gospel, and thousands of people convert on the spot. They're thrown in jail. And then they're brought into a meeting room with the three most powerful people, the former high priest, the current high priest, and the future high priest. Like I said, as if the president shows up in the room the next day to grill them about their behavior. And what do? Do they go out and start planning churches? Do they get on the news and make more fame than themselves? No, they call a committee meeting. Because that's how Presbyterians roll. I mean, my goodness, there's always a reason to have a good committee meeting. No, they get together, brothers and sisters, and they work in community. They call forth the church. They don't pat themselves on the back. They don't build themselves up as leaders over everybody. They call together the community, and in community they share everything that happened. And that's how the church is supposed to be. We aren't lone rangers. We are part of a community. I am the pastor. It's a role I play. No more important than anyone else in this room. We have ruling elders. That's the role they play. No more important than anyone else in this room. We have the body and your gifts and what you bring in the community you create. No one more important than anyone else. And we see this modeled here. Miracles occur. Amazing works occur. The first thing they do, soon as they can get back, let's get together and talk about this. And so that's a critical understanding of how the church is to be. It is a family. It is a community of faith working together. And I think we see that modeled in this early description of the church. And one of the key functions of their togetherness is prayer. It should mark the life of the church. And they give us an example of prayer here that we can work into. So part of the way we do things, we have the opening time of taking prayer requests. And I've told y'all before, the experts have told me, don't do that. Cut that out. Visitors don't like it. And I say back, well, it's what the Bible describes. And I guess if visitors don't like it, I can't help that. But we care for one another and we pray for one another and we take it very seriously. And so it's modeled in our time together. When we come together in this place, that we should be a people of prayer. And so we should spend time in prayer. I think our worship models that 3, 4, 5 times. We enter into prayer together as a group as we agree in prayer. And I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute. But as we look at that, they come together and they give this report. It's kind of interesting, right? Because there's two reports, putting it into modern parlance. There's the praise report. We're alive! Right? I mean, literally, they survived this experience. They could be dead right now. And so, praise God. We're alive and thousands of people were added to the church. So praise God. But, we've been clearly instructed to shut up by the most powerful men in the country. Think about that. That would have a chilling effect, right? That would make you be less enthusiastic. Yet they told those very powerful men, who should we obey? You tell us. Should we listen to you or God? And so they come back and they report. And then they go into this thing in the scripture. Remember, the book of Acts is a history book primarily, although it does tell us things that we're supposed to do. It mostly is telling us what happened. And so as we read that, as if you're really thinking about what just happened, they would have to be like a hive mind to do that prayer together, right? Because they don't have PowerPoint. There's no such thing as a printing machine yet, so they couldn't print out a prayer. And so the people could not have extemporaneously, unless they were like some kind of hive mind, you know, like the bees. They all work together, nobody knows how they do it. They dance around in circles, and then they fly to the exact same flower 300 yards away. I mean, have you seen those videos? It blows my mind. It's a hive mind. They think together somehow. Ants, same thing. They build these incredible, incredible ant piles that I have been killing for 17 years. And they just keep doing it, right? A hive mind. The Borg, for the Star Trek fans in the room, right? The Borg, they all think the same. There's no individual. No, I don't think that's what's being described. What I think happened, which is very common in a prayer meeting or anytime we share prayer requests, is we get together as a group, we talk about it. Well, so-and-so's sick. Deborah's got diabetes, but that was discovered because she was having bleeding. She's got anemia. They don't know why. Maybe it's her medicine. And we talk about it. And then Pastor Bill gets up and he might say, specifically, I pray for Deborah. You see it? And so prayer is not always everyone jumping up and shouting out things extemporaneously. What's being described here is they prayed as a group. I think they talked about it. They prayed probably out loud individually. They talked about it. Maybe even somebody said the scripture that's quoted from the Psalms. But as they come together, at the end of that time, someone stood up and offered up a prayer. And it says, we prayed. So when I pray, I hope we understand that we are all to agree in the prayer. Amen? Amen? See, I just made you all agree. You know what the word amen means? Most of you do by now. Some of you don't. It's literally translated the truth. And so when I say amen and you say amen, you're saying that's the truth. And so when they pray together, and at the end of it, they all say amen, they're saying what was just spoken is the truth for all of us. We prayed. And so that's how our prayers should go. And I try and model that by saying we or us, but sometimes I'll say me when it's specific, or sometimes I'm human and I just forget, right? But it's still an agreement when we say amen that we're praying this together. So I don't think they joined together and just spontaneously said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? I don't think they just randomly blurted that out. But when one prays and we all agree, we pray. We're in community in this prayer. And so my first point this morning, as we look at that statement, as we look at the background information I've just given, first question, really, instead of point, how big is your God? How big is He? When you pray, how big is He? Is your prayer consciously going out to the being who created this planet? Is your prayer going out to the being who created this planet and all the diversity of living things? Think about all the things that exist on the face of the earth. Just the diversity in this room was made by His hand. Is that prayer encouraged and informed by that belief that you're praying to the one who made the planet, the one who made all the diversity of life, the one who sustains every breath that is breathed, not only today, but for thousands of years? Because that's what this prayer models to us, is they prayed to a sovereign Lord who made everything. Now, if you're not praying to that one, if you're not praying to the Creator, to the one who made everything, who sustains everything, then as we say in modern times, you're doing it wrong. It should be prayed in the context of knowing that you are praying to an incredible being. An incredible being. Something vast with such majesty and glory that it's hard to comprehend. I'm trying this morning, and I've come up with two ways of talking about it. I think I've reversed them, but I'm stuck because I wrote the sermon and I can't change it on the fly. But, I mean, if I took all the vastness of space, you've seen the Hubble telescope pictures, right? They're mind-blowing. You look at these things and it's like the size of that, the scope of it. It is so far beyond. I mean, you see that one, the one that's like the nebula and it's the big cloud, and it's like full of stars. I mean, wrap your head around it. Those are suns all through this picture. It looks like it's about this big, right? And it's like just our minds can't comprehend. If you took all of that and somehow compressed it into a personification, like a person, that being is less than the God you pray to. It's not even close. The scope of who we're praying to shatters the human ability to grasp onto. So we have to pray to that one when we pray. And that's what these people are doing. Like I said, I've tried to come at this from two different ways. Like a more human example, I was just thinking about, because it mentions kings and kingdoms rage against the will of God and they fall and fail, right? And so I'm thinking about, okay, most powerful empires ever to exist, Rome, right? I mean, I have a history degree. They're kind of contemporary with Christianity, so there's some interest there. And I'm like, all right, Rome, how old is Rome? How many centuries did Rome exist? And it's kind of mind-boggling. Like, there's like a pseudo-proto-Rome that begins before it becomes a country. And then the Republic is like all the way back in like 500 B.C., before Christ. 500 and something B.C. It's in my notes. Promise you. I looked it up. All right? And then you come forward and it becomes an empire somewhere around 27 B.C. So just a little bit before Christ. Okay, so the empire is formed then, and then you come way into the future and it goes through all kinds of permutations, actually becomes a Christian nation. Empire. Splits in two. You have an Eastern and a Western Empire, and the Western Empire falls to the barbarians, and then the Eastern Empire falls in the 1400s. It's almost 2,000 years of history for the Roman Empire. It's astounding, right? It's hard to comprehend. Yet, that's less than a third of the recorded history of the Bible. Empires rise and they fall, and Yahweh is still standing. And in fact, not only Yahweh, but His people have outlasted even something as vast as the Roman Empire. So less than dealing with the universe, but still somewhat impressive, maybe a little easier to get a handle on. And God is so much bigger than anything we can imagine. So when we pray, we should have, brothers and sisters, in our mind, the vastness, the majesty, the glory of who we are praying to. That He stands above and beyond the rulers of the earth, that empires come and fall, that history sweeps beneath His feet like dust in the wind. His love, as we read last week from the psalm, endures forever. Now those are words you can pray by, right? That should impact our prayers. They are the very foundation of prayer, that we are praying to a sovereign Lord. And I just found this incredibly, kind of going from that vast thought to a little more humorous thought, Funny thing, as I looked at the Greek text on this and looked at the original languages, just checking things out, make sure I got it right, and it says there, Sovereign Lord, He's a despota in Greek. And if you see that word in English characters, He's a despot. D-E-S-P-O-T with an A on the end. Despot. You know what we think of when we think of despots? Well, we think of Little Rocket Man, right? The Korean, what's his name? Kim Jong-un, right? And we think of a despot who he crushes anything that comes in his way. Anything that opposes his rule, he destroys. He had a man drug out and shot with an aircraft gun. That's just crazy. And that's the kind of how we have envisioned despots. But the root word is here applied to God. Sovereign, despota. Okay? And so I'm like, wow, that's kind of fascinating. But here's the difference. Little Rocket Man has to crush his enemies because they might get him. He eliminated his own brother. Now God, the nations and the rulers rage against him. And he just lets them fade away. He's so vast, so huge, that he just runs right over them. He doesn't have to destroy the Roman Empire to get his will. He converts it. He builds it up. He tears it down. He lets time march on. He can do whatever he wants. And so God is a much different despot than the Little Rocket Man. God is bigger than that. In fact, they go on in this passage to teach us more about Him. And I just want to say, as I get into this next section, don't forget, nations rage, rulers try to overcome God. Don't we do the same? Amen? We're all little despots. We all captain of our own ship. We're always trying to get our way. And if we don't have a sense of God and His vastness and His sovereign will, then we have a tendency to run on our own self-will trying to make things happen. Right? If the prayer doesn't get answered, I got to fix this. I'm going to talk about that some more as well as we talk about God's will. So, if your God is big, I mean really big, if your God is the God of the Bible, then you think like this Psalm 139, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in, behind, and before, and lay Your hand upon me. Now this all has very practical implications. As we talk about praying to a sovereign Lord, as we talk about our attitude of knowing who we pray to, and I just want to say it in some terms that are pretty familiar to a couple of us in this room. Lord, I just got laid off. He hems me in. He's before and behind me. Hey, that guy just took credit for all my work. God is acquainted with your ways, the Scripture teaches. Hey, my girlfriend or boyfriend just broke up with me. God has searched me and He knows me. Lord, I feel abandoned and alone. My path and my lying down are known to Him. He knows all my ways. I feel helpless. I'm afraid. His hand is with me. That's an ancient way of saying His power is behind me. All of those are a very empowered position to live life, isn't it? It certainly empowers our prayers. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. Love that hymn. Take it to the Lord in prayer. As I said last week, be prayed up. Just be in the Lord's presence praying and praying, and you just fill that tank up and you can face life. And we shouldn't get caught up in how God is going to answer, whether He answers on time or not. We need to learn to trust Him as the sovereign Lord, put it in the scope of nations rising and falling. I mean, God acts over the course of centuries and millennia. He's working on a scale we don't understand. In other words, it all hinges on trusting His will. And we understand from the Scriptures, and it's shown to us a little bit in this passage, that God's will is both simple and quite mysterious. Because there's two ways we use that word. God reveals His will to us. Do these things. In other words, if you're in trouble, read the book. If that doesn't work, do what it says. He tells us how to behave. He calls us into loving relationship. The good news is that God loves us, that He is our Father, that He sent His Son to die for our sins in our place. That's the good news. And then He adds to that, live this way. And we know that. This isn't secret. It's not hidden. It's in the book. We are told how to live. And so we have that. Now you ask, well, am I supposed to get a job and become rich? Well, I don't know that. Should I be married? I don't know. Let's pray. Should I go to this college or that college? Well, I don't know. That's His hidden will. I prefer the word His mysterious will. It's not known to us specifically. We can pray and sometimes we'll know. Like we have that confirmation. God's leading me this way. Sometimes we really know, and 5 years later we're like, what was I thinking? Yet He's gotten me where I need to be. Amen? Just me. Amen. It happens that way. So some of His will, His desire for us individually, is hidden. But nonetheless, the Alpha and Omega will, I like to call it, God created us in the garden. He finishes the story in the book of Revelation. The Alpha, the Omega is a name for Christ. That will be done. And if we have a sense of how vast and mighty God is, that He runs through the ages of history and empires rise and fall and oppose Him and disappear, and we don't even remember them, more on that in a moment, we start to live differently as we seek His will in our lives. We take it to the Lord in prayer. So we know what God wants us to do, and then there's things that we don't know. You've heard of the nation of Egypt, great protagonist of the Bible, one of the most powerful empires in ancient Israel that they faced. Today, a minor country in the world stage, mostly a tourist destination. Babylon, barely any physical evidence left it ever existed. Persia, hidden in the desert. The Hittites, unless you read the Bible a lot or you're an archaeologist, you don't even know who the Hittites were. Yet all of these were the most powerful empire in the world at one stage in history. Yahweh, His chosen nation, still stands. That's the scope of the one we worship. Let's return to Israel circa 30 AD, verse 27 to 28, and I'll try and wrap up here quickly. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So this is how powerful God is as we talk about this. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, pre-existent, Trinitarian formula of existence, right, throughout the ages. One God, three persons. Clearly taught in the Bible. Jesus and the Father, I don't know, do they have like a conversation? Let's just do it that way. Okay. The Father says, you know, Son, they're going to reject us. They're going to turn away from us. They're going to sin. And I'm a just being. And so we're going to have to punish them. And the wages of sin are death. And so the requirement is someone dies. And Jesus looks at the Father and says, hey, I could die for them. I'll do that. I'm part of you. I'm part of God. I'm eternal. I have the power of life. I'm the Word that was with God and was God in the beginning. John chapter 1. What if I die for them and the punishment is paid and then they can still be in relationship with you and live forever? How about that, Father? And God the Father says, done. Adam and Eve are created. History marches forward. Pontius Pilate, the religious leaders are all up in a huddle. This Jesus is preaching a message about God that He loves the poor more than He loves the rich. He's turning things upside down and He's claiming to be God. We need to kill Him to get rid of Him. And they kill Him and heaven rejoices and cries simultaneously because the will of God is worked out by evil men planning to destroy Him. That's who you're praying to. When we say Sovereign Lord, that's what we're grappling with. A God that could do something like that. It's as if, bad example, but the only one I can get it down to earth to help us with, it's as if Bill Crawford, the manager, sends a team to go set up a banquet over in, at the Crown dining room, and he says, go serve a breakfast for 13 people. Now, I've trained them all. They know what they're supposed to do, and they go and do it. And they won't do it exactly the way I would have done it, but they will do roughly what I've asked them to do. I've set aside my will to them, and they take it off, and they freely do what they want. Now, they've decided, we don't like Bill, we want to ruin his career, so we're going to blow this breakfast up. And they go in there, and they set up the craziest breakfast setting. It's so disgusting, nobody would love it. And it's as if the customer walks in and goes, this is exactly what we wanted. That was the best breakfast ever. That's what God's doing. People are trying to destroy what He's up to, and it's exactly what He wants to have happen. And if that doesn't boggle your mind, well then, you're maybe listening too closely. But it's amazing. When we pray, that's who we're praying to. He's willing to wait centuries to work out His will. But He has proven Himself over and over. Read the whole Bible. Over and over again to be good, to be wise. He's doing things as predicted, according to schedule, according to His will. Let us pray. Father, we pray today that You would help us be people who pray to a Sovereign Lord. Be a people who pray in the sense that nations will rise and fall by prayer. That You have called Your church to be in the midst of what You are doing. That our prayers matter, but Your will is supreme. And we would trust in You for all things. And that You indeed would build Your church for Your glory here on earth. As we pray, Father, we remember all that You taught.